I want to remind you again, my weekly advertisement for the evening service, that tonight we are moving along in our study of what the Bible says about itself. And we are going to talk tonight about how we can know for sure what the Bible means. We have talked lately about how we know the Bible is God's Word, and we've talked about its inspiration, and we've talked about where it came from and how it's gotten come down to us. But tonight, we want to start looking at how we can know what it means. And this will be a little less technical and a little less historical, so we're getting away from that, getting back to the text, and also getting back to, I think, some very important issues for us as individuals. You know, we can know for certain what the Word of God means. And we can talk about that tonight as we look at the doctrine of illumination and the issue of interpretation of Scripture. So please come and join us. Let's read two verses this morning as we prepare to look into the Word of God. I want to read Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day. We thank you that you are the Lord of all. And we thank you that you have communicated your truth to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Word. And we acknowledge that this is His Word. This is the Word of Christ. And we bow before you this morning by looking into your Word, by proclaiming your Word. And I pray that it would have its effect upon our hearts. And we pray that you would guide us in the study of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning as we look at Colossians 3, 16 through 17, by stepping back and looking again at the context of this verse, or of these two verses. Now, when we get into the minutiae of the text, we often lose sight of the big picture. And I want to remind you what this is about. Chapter 3 is, of course, about the Christian life and how we live the Christian life and what it means to live a life that is really seeking Christ at the right hand of the Father, as it were. And we are told in the beginning of this chapter to put off certain things and to put on other things. We are to put to death the flesh. We are to put off anger and wrath and malice and those things. We are to put on love. We are to put on patience. We are to put on compassion and so forth and so on. And we come down to verse 15 and 16 and 17, and we have a tendency, I suppose, to see these as simply additional commands, and they are commands. Let the peace of God rule. Let the word of Christ dwell, and so forth. But I do not think they are simply additional commands. I think they are truly the means by which we put off and put on. If we do not obey and understand, or if we do not understand and obey verses 15 through 17, we will not be able to put on and to put off those things that He has called us to put on, or put off and put on. If the peace of God does not rule in our hearts, if the Word of Christ does not dwell in us richly, we will not be able to put off the flesh. We will not be able to put on compassion and love. And I think it's interesting he uses the analogy of clothing, putting off and putting on. That's a pretty simple task. It's not a question of whether it's hard to love. It's simply a question of whether the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, and whether the Word of Christ is ruling in our hearts. Because if they are, then we will put off and we will put on. So that gives us a little bit of the idea of the context. Again, looking at verses 15 through 17, I remind you of how this is structured. He gives us two passive commands. Let the peace of God rule. Let the Word of Christ dwell. Those are two passive commands. And they are each followed by an active command. And I would suggest to you that those active commands are really the means by which we fulfill the passive command. Let the peace of God rule. How do you do that? Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that? By doing everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in thanksgiving. We could call that a fruit of those commands, but at any rate, I just wanted to make clear, this is, I think, the structure of these verses. And so I want to today, and I think I can get through this all today, I want to look at the, first of all, the nature of this command, let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is the command. And the rest of verses 16 and 17 really are have to do with that command. So I want to look at the nature of that command, and then I want to look at the fruit of obedience to that command. In other words, if we obey that, if the word of Christ is truly dwelling richly in us, then certain things will happen in our lives. And we can be, we can know that this is true in our lives by looking at these things. And those things are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and doing whatever we do in the name of the Lord. Where the word of Christ dwells richly, these things will come about. These things will flow from our lives. So let us begin by just looking at the nature of this command. Let the word of Christ dwell. And let me begin by identifying the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the word of God. Or you can maybe better to say, the word of Christ is the written word of God. So to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to let the word of God dwell in us richly. It is the word about Christ. It is the word given by Christ. There are many who discuss whether or not this is this should be considered the word about Christ or the word given by Christ. I suggest to you it's both. In this sense, we end up with the same thing, namely the written word of God. Both the word about Christ and the word given by Christ is the word of God. The Bible is a book about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we have a revelation that is about Christ, the person of Christ. And of course, when you look at the Old Testament, there are many types of Christ. When we look at the sacrificial system that the Jews, that God gave to the Jews, it is meant to be a type of what Christ would accomplish in reality. When we look at the many prophecies of the Messiah and the coming King, and so forth and so on, these are all a revelation about Christ. A great evidence, by the way, of the supernatural nature of Scripture. When we look at passages like Isaiah 53 that so clearly show the atonement, the cross, hundreds of years, centuries before it took place. This is a demonstration of the supernatural nature of the Word of God, but it is all about Christ. It's all about Him. So, if you think about it, we have no other source by which we can understand or know who Jesus Christ was. They like to talk today about the historical Jesus, and what they mean by that is they want to find a Jesus that's not here. They want to use all these external sources and try to find out who the historical Jesus was. Well, we cannot know the Jesus of history without knowing the Bible, because this is God's perfect revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and what Jesus will accomplish. So this is the word about Christ, but it's also the word given by Christ. Christ is the living word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh. It is through Christ that God reveals Himself. It is through Christ that he reveals his nature. And this book is the book given by Christ. And I should point out that Christ equated his words with God's word. Now, the phrase word of Christ only appears here in all of Scripture. There is no other reference to the word of Christ. When I did a little search, this is the nice part of Bible software, when I did a little search of the word of, that phrase, the word of, it shows up like 350 some times in all of Scripture. The vast majority of those come out as the word of the Lord, the word of God, the word of truth, the word of righteousness, the word of life. That makes up for over 300 of the 358 uses of the word of in Scripture. And I think we can say pretty safely that the word of Christ is parallel with those uses. The word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the word of righteousness, the word of life. The word of Christ, although it only appears here, we know that Jesus speaks often of my words. He uses that phrase, my word or my words, in the Gospels, mostly in John, but in several places. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says this about his words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What he's doing there is he is equating his word with God's word. In fact, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the same kind of statement about the law. He said, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus put his words on the same level as the law, as God's words. And maybe where this is even more clear, turn, if you will, to John chapter 8. And I, a few months ago, made this point on a Wednesday night, but let me do it here briefly. I think this is significant. John chapter 8. Jesus here in this passage is in a discussion with the Pharisees. A heated discussion, I think. And let me begin in verse 42. Finally, Jesus said unto them, to the Pharisees, that is, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Now, there's a lot in this section, but what I want you to see in this particular case is that he equates his word in verse 43 with God's word in verse 47. He says, you cannot hear my word. And then he says, he that is of God hears God's words, and you cannot hear them because you are not of God. Jesus very clearly claimed to speak the words of God. His words were God's word. But I should also point out, as maybe a balance here, when we say, when we speak of Christ's words here, we are not simply speaking of Christ's spoken word as we see it in the Gospels. In other words, Christ's spoken words, i.e. in the Gospels, are not being elevated above the apostles' words in the epistles, if I can put it that way. When it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he is not elevating the spoken words of Christ in the Gospels above the rest of Scripture, as if they're more important. And some people treat it that way. You know, they go to the red-lettered words in their Bible, and they think that those are more important, more authoritative, more special than the black words, or than the words that Paul spoke in Colossians, or that John spoke in Revelation. The truth of the matter is, they're all Christ's words. And the black words, the commentary, the narrative in the Gospels is just as important as the words that we find that Jesus spoke. The point is, all of Scripture is Christ's word. Now let me, again, I don't have time to go into detail, but let me show you one passage where this becomes very, very evident. John chapter 16. This is the upper room discourse. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he's with his disciples, and at this point, Judas Iscariot has left. He's down to the 11 faithful. And this is what he says to them, speaking. This whole context, by the way, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 through 16 have some of the richest statements in all of Scripture about the nature of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." So he says, look, I have more words that I haven't given you yet. And you can't receive them now. Okay, but he says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." In other words, into all my words. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." This is a promise to the disciples that he would reveal more of his words, the things that he wanted to say, but they couldn't receive them yet. It was a promise that those things would be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. This is a promise of inspiration of Scripture. This is a promise that the apostles' words in Scripture would be the very words of Christ. It was the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and showing them to them, the apostles. Now, lest you think this is my imagination, let me take you to 1 Corinthians, where I think Paul claims this for himself as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at this in more detail tonight because it's relevant to our subject tonight. But I want to read this because I think this relates to this subject. This is what Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So he's saying all these things that were hidden before, have now been revealed, revelation, they have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no man knows but the Spirit of God." And all he's saying here is simply that the only one who knows God's thoughts is God. And that's why the Holy Spirit must reveal those thoughts, because they're God's thoughts. And he reveals them by his Spirit to us. And then he says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God," namely the Holy Spirit, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "teaches," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And I think what he's claiming here is inspiration, that his words are the words of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching them in the words that the Holy Spirit has taught. And what are the words of the Holy Spirit? They are the words of Christ, John 14. They are the things of Christ. They are the things that Christ wanted to tell his disciples, but they weren't ready to receive them. And so he gave them to his apostles through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it is a promise of inspiration. And this is Paul claiming that inspiration, that the Holy Spirit has given these words to him and through him to us. He has given us His truth. He has given us all this truth through His Spirit, the Word of God. I want to emphasize, and I'll talk about this more tonight, because this is, I think, an important subject. One of the main issues, I think, in people's understanding today in regards to the Word of God is they have separated the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives from the work of the Word of God, as if they're separate. The more that I study, and there are many places, and I'll show some of these tonight, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the believer through His Word. And so many believers are looking for some other experience of the Holy Spirit other than through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Word. That's where the Holy Spirit teaches us. He doesn't teach us apart from Scripture. And so we have a lot of people who are looking for some other experience, some experiential thing that's going to get them over the top. And the truth of the matter is, the spiritual life, the Christian life, is a life that begins with a deeper understanding of the truth that comes through the Word that the Holy Spirit has given us. And it is fundamentally the Word of Christ. These are the words of Christ. When you are reading this book, you are reading the words of Christ. They are the words about Christ, and they are the words that have been given by Christ. So let me move on to the second thing under, again, I'm still speaking of the nature of the command. The nature of this command in Colossians 3, verse 16. So we say, first of all, the Word of Christ is the Word of God. Secondly, let me say, the Word of Christ dwells in the believer. The Word of Christ dwells in the believer. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I want to say here, first of all, that the word let, again, implies that it's already there. In the same sense that when we say, let the peace of God rule, okay, the implication is that the peace of God is already in the believer. He must let it rule. When he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the implication is that it's already dwelling in the life of the believer, and we need to let it dwell richly. Okay, so I'll say more about that in a minute, but I want to point out here that the Word of Christ already does live in the believer. Someone who has repented of their sin, who has put their faith in Christ, who has truly been born again, that is, the Holy Spirit has worked in their lives and brought them to the point of repentance and change and faith in Christ, the Word of God already dwells in them. Now let me talk just a little bit about the word dwell, because we have a way of reading over these words without thinking about them. Dwell is metaphorical language, as is so much of the language in the Scripture. It's a physical idea. When we think of somebody dwelling, it implies something physical. If we say that someone or something is living in something, it implies something is living. Not just physical, but something is living. Something is animated. We speak only, like we would talk about a chipmunk dwelling in a hole, or we could talk about a bear dwelling in a cave, or we could talk about a man dwelling in a house. We don't talk about a flower dwelling in a greenhouse, do we? Or we don't talk about a lamp dwelling in a room. When we say dwell, it implies life. It implies living. And so when it says, let the Word of God dwell, it implies that the Word of God is living. The Word of God is living. And it's living in this sense. It changes us. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says the Word of God effectually works in you that believe. It's living. It changes us. And so the Word of God, when it dwells in us, it changes us. And so this is why I say that if you're a true believer, the Word of God already does dwell in you. That is, it has changed you. How did you come to know faith in Christ? How did you come to repent? How did you come to conviction of sin? It was through the hearing of the Word. You didn't just have an epiphany. You didn't just have some emotional experience. You heard or read or thought about the written Word of God. The Word of God that says all men fall short of the glory of God. All of us will give an account before God for what we do and what we say. Those are words. Those are truths that are spoken objectively through His Word. And when we believed and obeyed and responded, you understand, the Word of God came to dwell in you. That is, it changed you. It had a living effect on you. It is living. It also, I think, implies the idea of ruling. Although I don't think that's the main point. I think it kind of implies that. One who dwells in a house generally arranges things according to how they want it. I live in my home and I arrange the furniture, well, according to how my wife wants it, but I arrange the furniture. Right? Because it's my house and I'm dwelling there. I live there. I make my home there. The first thing we did when we moved into our home, again, this was not necessarily my, well, actually it was, but my wife was very, very quick to take up the carpet because there was beautiful hardwood floor under there. And before we moved one piece of furniture, one box, we tore up the carpet in our home because we wanted it the way we wanted it. We arranged it according to our plan. And, you know, we're still making changes, right? It didn't end there, okay? We're still talking about, well, we got to paint this and do that. And, of course, you know, if you dwell in a house, you know there are always things you want to change. You want to improve. You got to replace the bathroom faucet. You got to, you know, fix that leak. You got to, and the list goes on and on, right? Well, it's the same way with the Word of God. When the Word of God dwells in you, it changes you, it rearranges things, and it's an ongoing process. It's never to the point where we say, okay, we're done. We need constant remodeling. We need constant change because we're sinners. Even though we are saved by grace, we still are in the process of becoming what God wants us to become. And that's what it means for the Word of God to dwell in us. We are under continual renovation. I should point out here, too, also, that the Word of Christ dwells. To say that the Word of Christ dwells in us is the same thing as saying Christ dwells in us. Okay? And to make that clear, and again, this goes back, I think, to the emphasis or the need to remember that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. Okay, that these two work together. And let me again show this briefly. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, this is part of Paul's prayer. I'm not going to go into all the details of this. I just want to point out something. It says, this is part of his prayer. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's part of his prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, of course, we ask that question immediately. How does Christ dwell in the heart? Well, we say it's by faith, right? But it's also by the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 16, you can see this. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So that we could say, we could show this other places, that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is Christ dwelling in us. That's how Christ dwells in us. Again, let us go back to John 14. I don't want to spend too much time here. But I think these are important truths that we need to be reminded of. Again, this is the, and I don't want to read this whole section, but John 14 is again speaking of Christ's promise of the coming Holy Spirit, that he would indwell them, he would lead them in the truth, he would change them, so forth and so on. It says in verse 21 of chapter 14, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And of course, Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, this is the other Judas, asks the obvious question, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? And Jesus says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we," meaning the Father and the Son, "will come unto him and make our abode with him." That is, the Father and the Son are going to abide in them. And what's clear from the context, I don't want to read this whole section, what's clear from the context is that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I'm going to go," that is, "I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you the Spirit." And he's going to what? Abide. He's going to abide in you. And that is the same as the Father and the Son abiding in you. He is the one who's going to abide in you. But you say, how does the Spirit abide in us? Well, again, in the same context, in John chapter 15, again, the word abide here connects all these things together. Verse 4 of John 15, he says, "Abide in me." That is, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." And the implication is that the Holy Spirit must abide in you, because that's where he's coming from in chapter 14. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean for Christ to abide in you? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit abides in you? Well, look at verse 7. "If you abide in me," that is, if the Holy Spirit abides in you, "and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, and you will bear fruit." The point is, for Christ to abide in us is for the Holy Spirit to abide in us is for the Word of God to abide in us. To the degree that we are submitted to the Word of God is the degree that we experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is no extra work over here that somehow is apart from God's Word. It is through His Word that the Holy Spirit abides in us. Well, the third thing I want to say in relation to this command is that the Word of Christ is to dwell richly in the believer. Okay? We've said the Word of Christ is the Word of God. We've said the Word of Christ lives already in the believer. Now the command is, let it dwell richly. And this is the focus of the command. The command is not let the Word of God dwell in you, because it already does. Okay? The command is, let it dwell in you richly. And the key word is richly. That is, abundantly. How do we let the Word of God dwell in us richly? This isn't really complicated, and yet I think we need to be reminded. And I think part of the answer is to remember again the nature of who we are. We are fundamentally made up of intellect, will, and emotion, spiritually speaking. There is a material aspect of us. We all have bodies and brains, but we also have an immaterial aspect. That is, we have intellect. We can think. We have rationality. In this sense, we are different than the animals. We are not another animal. We are not just an extension of apes. We have rationality. We can think abstract thoughts. Monkeys don't think in terms of philosophy or morality. That wasn't something we just kind of developed. That was something that God gave us in His image. We are rational creatures. We have a will. That is, we make decisions. We have volition. And those decisions are moral. They have implications. And we have emotions. That is, we have genuine feelings. Now, I know that that's kind of cut and dried. It's not that simple. But I think it's a convenient way and a truthful way of speaking about these things. Now, my point is this, that if we are going to change, we must understand how change takes place in us, how the Word of God works in us, how the Word of God dwells in us. And it really is a progression. And this progression does not change. This progression is always the same. It begins with our thoughts, that is the intellectual aspect of our being. It then proceeds to our will. That is, our choices are affected by what we think, our thoughts. And then our emotions are changed as we change our choices. It never works in reverse. And I mentioned this last week. It never works as if somehow you could change your emotions and then that will change what you do and that will change what you think. It's never that way. If you will change, if the Word of God will change you, it begins first with your thoughts. And then it comes very quickly to your choices. And then you find out, guess what? It affects your emotions. Of course, emotions you don't control. They're something that you can't just turn on and turn off. They are affected by your thoughts and by your choices. And let me say something about the process, how this works. The Word of God first must enter the intellect. Now, you'll have people say, you know, about people, well, the Word of God has entered here, but it hasn't entered here. You know, it's entered your mind, but not your heart. That's really an incorrect way to speak about it. Now, we all know what you mean when you say that, but that is technically an incorrect way of speaking about it, because your intellect is part of your heart. Now, it's not the only part of your heart. It's not the fullness of your heart, but it is a part of your heart. Your intellect, what you think and what you truly believe, is a very much an integral part of your heart. But it's the first place, so to speak. But it must enter your intellect. You must read the Word of God. You must hear it preached. You must hear it taught. But it's not enough simply to enter the intellect. It enters the intellect, that is, you come to understand what it means, or you hear it. But then, secondly, you must meditate upon it. You must think about it. That leads to understanding it. So that it's not just simply hearing it or receiving it or having some intellectual truth in your mind, but where you actually come to think about it and meditate on it, and you actually come to understand it. That understanding then leads to submission. That is a change in your will. That is a change in the choices you make based on what you now understand. That submission and consistent submission to God's Word then leads to delight in God's Word, which is the emotion. Again, it never works in reverse, as if you could delight in the Word first and then obey it. You must think upon it. You must submit yourself to it. And then you will delight in it. It never works in reverse. Now, let me give you an example. This is a simple example, but I think it makes the point. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, this is what God says to the false prophets. It says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Now, this obviously teaches the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Of course, the point here that Jeremiah is making is, or that the Lord is making through Jeremiah, is these false prophets are preaching all these lies and saying that the Lord told them this, and they're acting as if the Lord himself can't see them or can't hear their words. And so he says in verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So we have here the teaching, and I think something every human intellect can understand, and that is that God is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. I think all of us can intellectually comprehend that. Now, you would not have been able to know that for certain if this book had not been written. So you know it through the taking in of intellectual information, of propositional truth, of propositions, truth. This book says God sees and knows all things and is everywhere at all times. There's nothing that can hide from him. Okay, that's a truth that now I think we all have received, and we can all say that we comprehend it, that God knows and sees all things. Now, the fact that you comprehend it doesn't mean that you understand it in the spiritual sense. It doesn't mean that that's all there is to understanding it. Because when the Spirit works in the heart by faith, a person comes not only to understand that God is omniscient, okay, or omnipresent, but his heart is awakened to the fact that he lives in such a way, that we live in such a way that is not pleasing to God. And God sees it. God sees when I lie. God sees when I lust. God sees everything. He sees every motive of my heart. He sees every desire in my flesh. And when the heart is awakened by the Holy Spirit, he trembles. See, that's beyond mere intellectual understanding. That's the work of God in the heart through the Word of God. And that person does tremble. This is, of course, the beginning of salvation, but it's also a process that all Christians, in fact, this is the one thing that God asked for. He says in Isaiah 66, to this man will I look, to him that trembles at my word. Not to the guy who intellectually can put it all together and give you a perfect theology. To the guy who trembles at his word. Jeremiah trembled at his word. Verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome. Why? Because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. When the word of God works in a heart, the result is trembling. And so, this person who now comes to a new understanding of this truth, namely that God is omnipresent and omniscient, this heart that has been awakened now seeks God's mercy. This is part of the will. It says, oh God, I fall far short of your holiness, and you see it all. You see my sin. You see my heart. You see my motives. You see my thoughts. You see how far short I come from your glory. Have mercy on me. And then the will seeks to do God's will. Not in his own power, of course, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is submission. This is submitting to the truth of it, the truth of God's word, to my heart. Or I should say the submission of my heart to the truth of God's word. It's submission. It's an act of the will. And as we do that, as we submit, as we acknowledge what we are and what we're not, and ask for God's mercy and seek to do his will, we begin to delight in his word. And we can say with the psalmist that we delight in your word. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. That's how the Word of God fills us. So to be filled with the Word of God abundantly is really to think upon it, to submit to it, and then we delight in it. Really, the ultimate test of whether or not we are filled with the Word of Christ abundantly is our delight. Our delight in God's Word. Not merely a knowledge and a comprehension of it, okay? Knowledge and comprehension of it is a starting point, okay? That's point A, okay? But knowledge and comprehension is not a measure of how much the Word of Christ dwells in you. Knowledge and comprehension simply tells you how much you know. It's not merely a love of doctrine or church history or some other. It's not a love of knowledge. Again, that's a starting point. That's a good thing, okay? But that is not the measure. The measure is how much we delight in His Word. That is the measure of how much the Word of Christ dwells in us richly and abundantly. When it is living, when it is changing us and we are submitting ourselves to it, we will naturally delight in it. And I find it interesting that in the last days, speaking of the church, the apostate church, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the great deception that's going to come to the church, to the world. When I say the church, I mean the apostate church, not the true church. But when he speaks of it, he says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 10, speaking of the Antichrist, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." It's not merely intellectual. It's not merely intellectual comprehension of the truth. It is the love of the truth. In verse 12, he says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but what? Had pleasure. Had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen, to receive the truth is to hate unrighteousness. To love the truth is to believe the truth. To believe the truth is to love the truth. We must delight in His Word. Well, I will close here. I'll pick this up next week, but let me just summarize next week's message. Okay, this is the nature of the command. This is what it means to be filled with the Word of Christ. Now, what happens when we are filled with the Word of Christ? The evidence of being filled with the Word of Christ are several things. Number one, there is a teaching emphasis in the body of Christ. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, where the Word of Christ individually, where we individually are submitted to and in delighting in the Word of God, the saints love to teach and to be taught. That is a very natural outcome. The body of Christ should be above all else about teaching the words of Christ. That's what we all delight in. That's what we all love. Look, we're not a social club. We're not a support group. We all love Christ's Word. And where the Word of Christ dwells in all of us richly, we love to teach and be taught. And it's just like when we said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and when all of us as individuals have the peace of God ruling in our hearts, guess what? There's peace between us. That's how it works. It's a very natural outflow. The next outflow is genuine singing, singing from the heart, singing with thanksgiving in the heart. Third thing is pure motives. Everything is done for the name of Christ. There is no hidden agenda. There is no other agenda. Everything, even the mundane things of life, are done for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because His Word dwells in us. We love Him. We love His Word. We love His truth. And then we have a thankful spirit. So we'll look at that next week. We'll continue on the study of really letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the way that you work in us through it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that illuminates this truth, and not only illuminates it, but enables us to live by it. Father, we acknowledge that we have no other help but Christ. And we ask today that you would fill our hearts with a love for your word. May we delight in it. May we obey it. May we enjoy our fellowship with you through this book. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.